Last week in the deception study, we finished off talking about the characteristics of deceivers, and we learned a bunch of things about them, and we will continue to learn more things about them as we go through this study. And now, if you have an outline, we are down on page 6, and I want to talk about identifying deceivers. And then after that, then we also want to look at some examples of deceivers, and these two sections are kind of similar. But to identify deceivers, if we look at the chief deceiver, if we look at the ultimate deceiver, and we see how he does it, then we can use that grid work to identify all deceivers. And of course, the ultimate deceiver that I speak of is Satan himself. If you turn to Revelation 12 and verse 9, we see here that Satan is referred to as the devil that deceives the whole world. So when I say he's the ultimate deceiver, it doesn't really get much greater than that. If you can deceive the entire world, you've done some pretty dastardly deeds. Revelation 12 and verse 9, it says, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." This is speaking of the battle that happened in heaven after Christ ascended to heaven, after his resurrection. And then in Revelation 20 and verse 10, we see also here, this is the devil's end, where he's cast into the lake of fire, and it is again said there that he was a deceiver. Revelation 20 and verse 10, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." So there you see what happens to deceivers. There's their end. The lake of fire is what they have waiting for them. So if we can understand how Satan does his deception, then we'll be able to easily identify other people doing likewise. This is kind of a blueprint. As we go through this section here, we're going to see how the master does it. And you learn how the master does it, everybody else just kind of follows suit. Satan, like I said, being a master deceiver, had the entire world deceived at one time, and he was bound so that he could not do that anymore. And we talked about that in the Satan series. In Revelation 23, Jesus here cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. So he had the entire world deceived. He had all nations outside of the nation of Israel deluded, worshiping himself, worshiping devils, which is what Gentile religion was. The whole world outside of Israel did not know the true God. They didn't have the scripture, and they were in darkness. Then Christ bound him, and the gospel goes forth, and the nations that were one time in utter darkness then have the light of the gospel given to them, and the world in general, as a whole, nationally, is no longer deceived. There are plenty of people that are still deceived, but the nations are no longer deceived like they were prior to the coming of Christ. Well, then at the end of time, Christ will come back, and Satan will be, or I'm sorry, prior to Christ coming back, Satan will again be loosed and be able to deceive the nations again, and he's going to have this worldwide deception going on. And this could very well be happening right now. And I believe that it is happening right now, and it has been happening for really a couple of hundred years with the explosion of the cults and all kinds of false religion and false Bibles and the charismatic movement, all kinds of things like that, globalism, all the things that I talked about in the Satan series have been happening. But in verse 8 there, it says, "And shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea." So Satan will be loosed, and he's going to go out and deceive again. And the ultimate goal of that deception is to gather the nations together to war against the people of God and to war against Jesus Christ at his return. And I believe that's where we're headed. I don't think that this country is getting more Christian as the years go on, and I don't think I'm probably alone in that opinion. It certainly seems like it's going the other way. We're certainly heading down Satan's road. So, deception is Satan's chief tactic, and the chief tactic of his followers. This is the easiest way to get somebody to sin. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 14. we're going to be looking at what this verse is talking about today. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 14. It says, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." This is, of course, speaking of Eve. Eve was deceived, and she was in the transgression, which means that Satan got her to sin by deception. Now, if you think about it, why would Satan use deception? Well, you pretty much use what the easiest thing to you use the easiest method, right? Nobody goes about something the hardest way. Usually, we pick the easy road. We pick that what is the quickest, simplest, cheapest way to do something. And deception happens to be that thing. Because if you've ever tried to force somebody to sin against their will, it's really hard, right? Most people, Christians anyway, they do not want to sin. Sin is evil. So if you try to force somebody to sin, they're going to resist you, right? They're not going to allow that to happen, right? If you try to make me go kill somebody, I'm going to resist that to death. I'm not going to do that no matter what. But if you can convince me that the right thing to do is go kill somebody, then I'll do it, right? And I'll think I'm doing the right thing. And people have been convinced of that lots of times. Governments convince nations as a whole to do that all the time, go over and kill other people, which we wouldn't normally do if it weren't for deception, right? Or cult leaders and people like that have convinced individuals to go out and kill people. That happens. So that's why Satan does it, because sin is evil. And in order to get us to commit sin, he has to make it appear that it's not sinful. And if he can make us think that what he's trying to get us to do is not sinful, and then make us think that it's not only neutral, but it's actually the right thing to do, the best thing to do, it's easy, right? I mean, it's totally easy. If you can convince somebody that it's the right thing to do, why not? We've always been taught to do the right thing, right? So Satan is subtle. This is how he accomplishes his deception. Look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. We're going to be going through this passage here in Genesis 3 in just a little bit. I have a few things to say before we start stepping through that. But I want you to know one thing about the devil. This is the first thing that was ever revealed to us about him. And there is something to be said, I think, in some cases for first mentions in the Bible. Some preachers make a big deal about this. I don't really make a big deal about it. But people have, over the years, noticed that sometimes the first time something is mentioned in the Bible, there's something significant about it, and you can learn about it. So sometimes people will look, if they're doing a word study, and they'll look and they'll see, where was the first place this word was used, first time it was used? And, you know, I'm not saying that's a guaranteed thing, but there might be something to that. But anyway, this is the first time we're introduced to Satan, and we're told here a little something about him. Genesis 3 and verse 1. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." Now, of course, we know this is Satan inhabiting this serpent, because he's called the dragon, that old serpent called the devil and Satan there in the book of Revelation. So clearly this is Satan, no doubt. But he's inhabiting a beast here whom is also subtle, right? The snake is subtle like Satan is. Subtle is primarily of thin consistency, tenuous, not dense, rarefied, hence penetrating, pervasive, or elusive by reason of tenuity, now chiefly in odors. Now, that's a physical definition. If you want to think about an application of that definition, think of WD-40. Right, for you guys that know what WD-40 is, it's penetrating oil, right? It's thin, right? It can penetrate, it can get down in the cracks, and it can cause things that are rusty to free up, right? WD-40 or what's the other one? PB Blaster and something. So you know what I'm talking about, right? Penetrating oil is the point. But that's not really... That has something to do with subtlety, because as penetrating oil can get down in the cracks and get places where it's hard to get into, and can kind of sneak down in there, so do snakes, so does Satan, right? He can be very penetrating and pervasive without you realizing that he's getting close. "Of immaterial things, it's not easily grasped, understood, or perceived, intricate, or abstruse." So if you think about it, when somebody says, like, Well, that was a subtle hint, right? Somebody may say something that maybe one person in the group picks up on because that person's sharp and keen, or maybe they have prior knowledge or something, where it was right over the heads of everybody else, right? So that's subtle in that case, where it's not easily grasped, it's not obvious. And Satan is the same way, and his deceptions are not easily grasped, right? They go right over the heads of most people. Most people don't pick up on it. And I think some of the powers that be, if you know what to listen for and you can pick up on subtle hints, sometimes they'll tell you what they're doing and they'll tell you the truth. And sometimes I think they're called Freudian slips, where sometimes they let it out accidentally, but sometimes I don't think it's accidentally. Sometimes I think they say just enough, so just to kind of throw it in your face, whereas most of the sheeple aren't going to get it. But people that are really paying attention, they can kind of see, yeah, they're telling us what they're doing. You know, like kind of Larry Silverstein in 9/11, whenever he says, "We pulled it." Right? Now, the average guy doesn't know what that means, right? But if you're in demolition, you know what that means. Pulled it means to implode a building. Silverstein, the owner of the towers, said, and you can see it on YouTube, just go look it up. Just type in Larry Silverstein, "We pulled it," and you'll see him on TV saying, "We decided to pull it." He said, and he's talking about building number 7. So anyway, maybe that was just stupidity. Maybe he wasn't just hinting at it, because that's pretty obvious to anybody that knows that terminology. But anyway, the point is, if you pay attention, just listen, you can learn a lot of stuff. Okay, now number 10, we're speaking of persons or animals here, and this is the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, so this is the definition that fits that particular context. It is crafty, cunning, treacherously or wickedly cunning, insidiously sly or wily. And the OED actually cites the Coverdale Bible in 1535, Genesis 3:1, for this definition. So that's the nature of the serpent. Cunning, tricky, right? He kind of slithers in. You don't see him coming. Satan's the same way. That's why he took the place of a serpent. Interesting. Jesus took upon him the nature, the seed of Abraham. Satan took upon him the nature of a serpent, right? Whenever he came to this earth the first time. I just thought of that. I never had thought about that before. Now, subtle men devise wicked schemes that are hard to detect for unsuspecting people. And an example of this is a guy named Jonadab. If you turn over to 2 Samuel 13, Jonadab was a wicked man. He was the brother of, it's going to come to me here as soon as I get to the passage. Don't tell me. I don't know why I can't think of that. He raped Tamar. I'll get there. 13. I don't know why I can't think of that guy's name. Amnon. There we go. Amnon. Couldn't think of that for the life of me. So Amnon, I'm sorry, he wasn't his brother. He was his friend. He was a friend of Amnon, Joab. He was actually, he was the son of Shimeah, David's brother. So he'd actually been his cousin and his friend. Okay, so he was close to a brother anyway. So Amnon had fallen in love, so-called, fallen in lust with his half-sister Tamar. Tamar was Absalom's sister, and Absalom and Amnon were half-brothers, different mothers. And So Amnon had told Jonadab about this, how he's just fallen for his half-sister. And Jonadab was a subtle man, and he came up with this plan to get Amnon to have Tamar. And it was so subtle that she didn't know what was going on. Nobody knew what was going on. Look at what happened here. In 2 Samuel 13 and verse 3, "But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, and Jonadab was a very subtle man." So he's like the devil, in other words. "And he said unto him, Why art thou, being the king's son, lean from day to day? Wilt thou not tell me? And Amnon said unto him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. And Jonadab said unto him, Lay thee down on thy bed, and make thyself sick. And when thy father cometh to see thee, say unto him, I pray thee, let my sister Tamar come and give me meat and dress the meat in my sight, that I may see it and eat at her hand. So Amnon lay down and made himself sick. And when the king was come to see him, Amnon said unto the king, I pray thee, let Tamar, my sister, come and make me a couple of cakes in my sight, that I may eat at her hand. So this little stratagem here that Jonadab set up was so good that even David the king didn't figure out what was going on. Tamar didn't figure out what was going on until it was too late. And we know how that story ended. She ended up coming there and making him the food, and then he grabbed her and raped her. And he should have been killed for it if David would have had some integrity, but he let that one slip anyway, and then he did end up being killed for it eventually. His brother killed him, and so anyway. But Jonadab was a very subtle man, we see. So this is how subtle people operate. They come up with these wicked devices that people don't recognize what's going on until it's too late. Now, Satan has many wiles that he employs to deceive. We're going to look at this verse, and we're going to look at another verse, and I want you to notice something here, and I'll just see if you notice it, and then I'll point it out to you if you don't. So look in Ephesians 6 and verse 11. Ephesians 6 and verse 11. It says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. I wanted verse 11. That was 12. So let's go back to 11. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, you should have picked up on it because I kind of emphasized there. The wiles of the devil. A wile is a crafty, cunning, or deceitful trick, a sly, insidious, or underhand artifice, a stratagem, ruse, formerly sometimes in somewhat wider sense, a piece of deception, a deceit, a delusion. So a wile is something that is deceptive and deceitful, right? Just like the devil was subtle, right? He was ready to deceive, and this is what he uses, these crafty little tricks called wiles. And we are not to be ignorant of Satan's devices. Look at 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. And I'll see if you pick anything up from this verse. I will give you a subtle hint. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Devices. Now, that was not a subtle hint. That was an obvious hint. And if you didn't pick up on it, you're not listening, right? So you notice that Satan has many devices and he has many wiles, right? Those words are both in the plural. A device is the action of devising, contriving, or planning, the faculty of devising, inventive faculty, invention, or ingenuity. So we saw there that wiles and devices are both in the plural, and that means that Satan has many different tactics that he uses to deceive. He doesn't have just one thing. He doesn't come after you the same way every time, because you figure that out after a while, right? If he did exactly what he did to Eve that we'll read about in Genesis chapter 3, if he did that exact same thing verbatim every time, we wouldn't fall for it. Oh, I've seen this one before, you know, lots of times. He's got many devices, many wiles. Right? He comes at it from different angles. He's always inventive, coming up with new things, new ideas. But it's all going to boil down to the same general type of thing. Right? There's only so many different general ways you can deceive somebody, and the principles are always going to be the same, and that's what I'm teaching you here in this study. And I'm also going to teach you many of the specifics as well. So we're going to look at a lot of those methods of deception as we get into this study. But what I want to do for the remainder of this time today is we want to look at the most infamous and a disastrous deception that ever happened, and that was in the Garden of Eden. And the reason why it's the most disastrous, you might think that it's just a little thing. It was just causing, you know, tempting one person to sin, and then that person getting another person to sin. But the problem was that those people, Adam specifically, represented the entire human race. So any human being that came from Adam's loins, which are all of them, were all infected with that sin. So that's why it was the most disastrous. Let's go ahead and turn back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 13. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 13. We're going to see here that Satan beguiled Eve with his subtlety. Genesis 3:13. And then we'll look at how exactly he did it. This is when the Lord was doing a little interrogation after the sin happened. It says, "And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." Now this was an excuse. It was actually true, though. He did beguile her, because we read in 2 Corinthians 11:3 that as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds might be corrupted from the simplicity which is in Christ. So yes, she was correct. But you know, even when she was correct in the facts, it was still her fault that she was beguiled. You can't blame the sin on being beguiled, even though that was a contributing factor. She still made the decision. She still acted foolishly, and we'll look at that as we go through this. To beguile is to entangle or overreach with guile, to delude, deceive, or cheat. And subtlety, we already defined a cognate of this, the base word, subtle. So subtlety, I'm just going to go down here in number 3, craftiness, cunning, especially of a treacherous kind, guile, treachery, an ingenious contrivance, a crafty or cunning device, an artifice, frequently in unfavorable use, a wily stratagem or trick, something craftily invented. So in other words, Satan deceived and cheated Eve through an ingenious and carefully crafted trick. He had planned this one for a while. I'm not sure for how long. I don't know exactly. Like I said in the Satan series, this happened at least after the first week of creation, but there could have been time that transpired here. I don't know how long. But he had at least a week to plan it, and because he was the chief of the angels were created before the world was created, because the sons of God, when they saw the foundations of the earth being laid there in Job 38, they sang for joy. So they watched the foundations being laid, which means that they were created before the earth was created. Okay, so he had at least a week to come up with it. And if you're a really super smart, you know, archangel, then having a week to come up with a deception to trick Eve into sinning, you know, a week is plenty of time. But he could have had a year. We don't really know how long it was. It doesn't say. So Eve was deceived, and we already read about that in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 14, that Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So let's now look and see how Satan accomplished this deception, because this will be very instructive for us here as we walk through this passage. And this will be some review. We've been through this passage before, but I think this will be worth your time. So first of all, we know Satan took the form of a serpent, the most subtle of all the beasts of the field, to entice her. And like I said before, snakes are quiet, right? They sneak up on their prey. They're low to the ground, right? So they conceal themselves. They hide in the grass. You've heard the saying, a snake in the grass, right? And then they sneak up very quietly, and then they strike whenever their prey is not looking or not paying attention, right? Or either they bite them or they wrap around them and strangle them, swallow them whole, right? That's what snakes do. That's what Satan did. He snuck up sneakily, craftily, wilily, and caught her unawares. He began the deception by questioning God's commandment, asking her, in other words, right? I'll read the text, but I'll give you my paraphrase of it first. Did God say that you couldn't eat of every tree of the garden? He's basically questioning her. Did God actually say that? Genesis 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. In other words, did God actually say that? Just remember, every time you get out one of these new Bibles, which I know you don't read them except for just reference, you know, to see what they may say and to show somebody else. But if you look in these new Bibles and you'll look in the center column reference, and they'll say the oldest and best manuscripts say thus and so. And you know what that is saying? That is the devil, yea, hath God said. They're casting doubt on the text. You read the text, and then there's a little note there that says, yea, hath God said. Did God really say that? Because after all, the ancient, the most ancient and best manuscripts say something different. So did God really say this? Just remember that. Yea, hath God said. Now, one thing right off the bat should have tipped Eve off, right? A snake talked to her. Right, that right there, she should have stepped back and said, whoa, wait a minute here. Something's probably wrong. Because Adam named all the beasts of the field, and we don't read of them coming up to him and telling him what their names were or something like that, right? So this was probably a miraculous event, and you might have thought that that might have, you know, put a little red flag up, but apparently not. I told you the story about the atheist one time that asked me if I believed in talking snakes. And I said, yes, I do. I'm talking to one right now. One of my favorite lines. I crack myself up every time I think about it. So he begins the deception with questioning the Word of God. You want to beware of those who question the Scripture who are not doing it to learn the truth. I'm not saying it's wrong to ask a question about the Bible. Why did God say that? What did he mean by that? Right? Why did he say this in this place and this in that place, and it seems to be contradicting? There's nothing wrong if you're asking that question to sincerely understand the truth. But there's a big difference between questioning the Scripture to doubt the Scripture and to cast doubt upon the Scripture in other people's ears. There's a big difference between those two things. Satan was not trying to understand what God said. He's not saying, hey, Eve, I wasn't paying attention whenever God said that. Did he really say you can't eat of every tree of the garden? I'm just making sure. That wasn't it at all. He was casting doubt with a question. So you want to beware of those who express their doubts through questions. Because there are questions and there are questions. And we've all met people like that, that pretend like they're asking a question and you know full well what they're doing is doubting and they're trying to deceive you. So Satan was the first Bible skeptic and Bible critic. Right? He's just like these modern day guys that are his children that say, yea, hath God said. That say, well, you know, the ancient, the oldest and best manuscripts, they don't say that. He was the first skeptic. This type of questioning has the effect of making the other person begin to question what God says. Because you've been there, right? You may have believed something your whole life. Maybe it's not even something biblical. Maybe it's just something else. And all of a sudden, somebody comes up and asks you a question. And then that gets you thinking. You're like, well, I never thought about that. And before you know it, you're starting to doubt that thing that you used to believe. Now, maybe that's fine. Maybe you believe something that's false, and somebody's pointing out the truth to you, and that's okay. But Satan was trying to do this to get her to go against the truth. Rather than rebuking the skeptic, Eve plays right into his hand by answering him. Remember Proverbs 26, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou be like unto him. You don't want to answer a fool like this. You want to go from the presence of a foolish man when thou perceivest not in him the lips of knowledge. When somebody starts questioning the Word of God, trying to cast doubt on what the words say, go from the presence of that man. Unless you're really up for it and you can shoot the guy down very easily, then go ahead. But if you don't know what the answer is, and he's casting doubt on the text, on what the words actually say, don't give ear to that. Go talk to somebody else, find out the truth, but don't let somebody deceive you like that. Now, either because of ignorance or confusion or forgetfulness or just maybe being flustered by a talking snake, I don't know, Eve attempts to paraphrase God's commandment and ends up adding to it and watering it down. This is why it's so important to read and memorize the Scripture. Psalm 119 and verse 11, thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. Eve did not have that word hidden in her heart. She had a rough paraphrase of it, but she did not have a solid grasp of the Word of God. Now let me tell you what, we've got, I don't know, over 1,000 pages of Bible here that we should be reading and being familiar with and memorizing. Eve had like one sentence, okay? She had like one sentence to remember. In the day there, of all the trees of the garden, thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. She had about one sentence to memorize. You've got a whole volume here. Okay? So you have a little bit more of an excuse if you don't have every verse in the Bible memorized. Neither do I. But Eve had one thing, right? So she should have had that down pat. Now, maybe her husband didn't, maybe she didn't hear it herself. Maybe her husband related to her inaccurately. We don't know. Because Adam was told this command before Eve was ever made. So actually, I take that back. She did not hear the commandment. Adam created her later. Or God created her later. So, yeah. I'm getting into Mormonism here or something. But anyway, Adam apparently did not do a good job of relaying God's commandments to his wife. Or she didn't pay attention. Could be either one. Who knows? But the fact is, she paraphrased it and she got it wrong. She said that God did not allow them to touch the fruit of the tree. And this was a commandment. Or this was in addition to the commandment. It was incorrect because God had actually told them to dress and keep the garden, which required touching. Let's look at verse 3. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. She was right about that so far. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. So she adds something in to the commandment. Because notice what God had said there in verse 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. God didn't mention anything about not touching the tree, did he? But Eve says, neither shall you touch it. Now, maybe this is a defense mechanism. Maybe she's just trying to make God's commandment just a little better. Because if she just says, well, yeah, that's basically what God said, you know, that we're allowed to eat of every tree, but this one tree we're not allowed to eat of. And then maybe she's thinking, maybe Satan's going to say, well, why don't you just touch it and see? I mean, maybe if you touch it and you find out there's nothing wrong with it. You know, so maybe she's thinking, and I'm just totally speculating here, maybe she's thinking, I'll just throw that neither shall you touch it commandment out there, and that'll just really help me to avoid the deception and to avoid the temptation, because if I don't touch it, I can't eat it. So if I say don't touch it now, I'm definitely not going to eat it. We don't ever want to go there. You don't ever want to add to God's commandment because you think it's going to help you to keep God's commandment. I'll give you a perfect example. Maybe somebody thinks that drunkenness is a sin, and they're absolutely right. And I don't want to get drunk, therefore, I'm going to add a little bit to God's commandment to say that don't you even touch wine. Don't you even take a sip of wine, right? But that is not what we want to do. We don't want to add to God's commandment to prevent us from breaking his commandment. If God says don't drink too much wine, then just don't drink too much wine. You don't have to add another commandment to say that you can't even touch it, right? You get into sin that way too because you end up adding to the commandment. God says not to do that. In verse 15 of chapter 2, it says, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress and to keep it. This was another law that God had given him. It's just not expressly stated to Adam, but obviously it's inferred there that if he puts him in the garden to dress and keep it, he told him to dress and to keep it, right? Well, if you have to dress and keep the trees of the garden, what do you have to do to them? Touch them, right? So Eve's rendering there of the commandment was totally erroneous. She was totally wrong. They were actually supposed to touch the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because it was one of the trees of the garden that they were to dress and to keep. So she was wrong. She adds to the commandment. Then she also waters down the commandment. So not only did she add, she also diminished from it. Verse 3. We already read that. Let's just get down to the end of verse 3. Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now, when you notice in verse 17 there of chapter 2, what did God say? In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now that's a little bit different than lest ye die, isn't it? Lest is used as a negative particle of intention or purpose, introducing a clause expressive of something to be prevented or guarded against. So she is saying, don't touch the fruit, don't eat the fruit to prevent or guard against you dying. Now, it's true that not eating the fruit of the tree would prevent and guard against them dying. That is true. But Eve's paraphrase did not express the full truth of God's words, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. You see, because if God would have said, thou shalt not eat of it, lest ye die, Adam and Eve would have said, well, it does say lest. I mean, it's, you know, prevent or guard against. It doesn't mean we're going to guaranteed die. It's just a good idea, you know. It'd be like somebody saying, don't smoke cigarettes, lest ye die, right? You don't smoke cigarettes, you prevent or guard against yourself dying. Right, it's not a, you know, you might die when you smoke cigarettes, you might not. But if somebody said, do not inject yourself with 3 ounces of heroin, or thou shalt surely die, right? You're going to die if you do that, right? So you wouldn't say, don't inject yourself with 3 ounces of heroin, lest you die. Because it's not a matter of preventing or guarding against dying. You're going to die if you do that, right? So when God told him this, he told him in very specific language that you are going to die, but Eve kind of waters that down with, lest ye die. Now you can imagine here, Eve is now added to the commandment, so, and she's not even totally sure what it says, obviously, because she didn't quote it correctly, and then she waters it down, and now in her mind it's prevent or guard against dying. It's not thou shalt surely die. So now it's going to be a lot easier to get her to break that commandment, when in her mind she's got the wrong doctrine. She's got the wrong words in her head. She doesn't have these really hard, penetrating words, thou shalt surely die. She doesn't have the true word of God, in other words. She has a watered-down version of it. Why do you think it's so easy to convince so-called Christians these days of all kinds of heresy whenever their Bible is not the sword of the Spirit, it's a butter knife? Right? They don't have the penetrating, powerful words of God's words in the King James. They have these paraphrases of it. Watered down versions. So Eve was the first Bible reviser. She revised the text. Right? She added a little bit in there. She changed a few words and made it say something kind of similar, but not exactly, not as precise, not as accurate. Now she's in a very vulnerable position because she does not have a clear understanding of the Word of God. And therefore, it's going to be hard for her to discern the difference between truth and error when she doesn't have God's commandment clearly in her mind. Satan then moves from questioning the Word of God to outrightly contradicting it, saying, ye shall not surely die. Verse 4. Genesis 3:4. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. I want you to notice something here about this verse. Maybe you never noticed before. I just noticed it this morning as I was reviewing this. Whereas Eve did not know what the commandment was verbatim, Satan did. Because what's he say? She says, lest ye die, and the serpent says, ye shall not surely die. What did God say? In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So it wasn't like Satan was learning the commandment from Eve. Satan already knew the commandment. He already knew it better than she did. He knew it verbatim. Just like when he went to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he quoted pretty well verbatim Psalm 91 to Jesus Christ, that the angels would take charge over him and not allow him to dash his foot against the stone. He was manipulating the Word of God. He was taking the Word of God out of context, using it to tempt the Lord, not to trust the Lord. So he first starts by questioning. Then Eve kind of gets it wrong, doesn't exactly know what the commandment actually was. And now Satan just goes right in and just contradicts it. Says the exact opposite of what God said. ye shall not surely die. Next, without even giving Eve any time to respond, Satan accuses God of having ulterior motives for giving the commandments, and he tells her that God is trying to prevent them from becoming gods and knowing good and evil. Notice that there wasn't, you know, there had been an exchange here. Satan asks the question, Eve answers the question. Satan comes back, and now he makes another statement. But Satan does not give her time to even think about that. He just says, flat out, you're not going to die, and then he jumps right into the next thing before she has time to think about it. Verse 5, for God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So he contradicts, he denies what the scripture says, and then he gives an alternative explanation of why God gave the commandment. Now, God didn't really tell them why he gave the commandment. All God told them is what to do and the punishment if you don't do what I tell you to do. He didn't tell them why they needed to not eat of the tree. So Satan figures he's going to fill in some of the secret things that God had not revealed. He's going to tell her the reason why. And God really doesn't have your best interest in mind. God just doesn't want you to know good and evil. He wants to keep you in darkness. He wants you to be ignorant. Right? He starts telling, giving her a line here. Now, if you think about it, this would be tempting to a sinless woman who had limited knowledge and didn't know evil. She knew about good, but she didn't know evil. Now, I suppose she could have reasoned to know what evil was because evil was breaking God's commandments, doing something that God said, doing something against what God said. But she didn't know evil. Like, she had not ever done evil. She didn't know what evil really was experientially. And, you know, it would be curious, like, what is it like to know evil? I don't know. I wonder why God doesn't want me to know that. So her curiosity is piqued. Satan's work is nearly complete. He has planted the seeds of deception, and now Eve runs with it. This is really something in verse 6. This is how it works. Verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now, Eve has now stopped thinking about God's straightforward commandment, to the extent that she even remembered it correctly. She's not thinking about what God said anymore. She's certainly not thinking about how God said, you're going to surely die. She's not even thinking about her own misrendering of it, lest she die, right? She's not even thinking about that. Now she's just looking at that tree and thinking, knowing good and evil, huh? She starts reasoning within herself. What she should have done is fled youthful lusts quickly. Whenever that youthful lust came, whenever that lust was in its youth, she should have fled it immediately. The second that Satan said, thou shalt not surely die, that should have been it. I am not talking to you for one more second. You have just contradicted what God said, and I am done with you. Stop right there. I don't want to hear one more word. But she didn't do that. She kept listening. And now she starts to reason. And she looks at that tree and she says, it's good for food. I mean, that fruit looks really appealing to me. It looks really healthy. It's going to make me feel good. You know what that is? It's called the lust of the flesh. And then she looks at it and she says, well, that is a pretty looking fruit. It's pleasant to the eyes. I really like looking at that fruit. You know what that is? Lust of the eyes. And then she starts thinking about what Satan said. She's like, it's desirous to make me wise. And after all, this is when you really start reasoning, wisdom's good. God says, get wisdom with all thy getting, get understanding. What could be wrong? I mean, this thing looks like it's healthy to eat. I just love looking at it. It's just beautiful. And it's going to make me smart, make me wise, and this is what God wants anyway. What could be wrong with it? There's only one problem. God said, don't do it. So you know what that is? When you got better ideas than God does, you think, I can get wise, even though God said, don't do it. You know what that is? Pride of life. You think more highly of yourself and your ideas than what God said, right? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, the verse just comes to mind here, something about those three things. It's in 1 John 2 and verse 16. 1 John 2 and verse 16. 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Right? All the Eve's thinking there, Eve's reasoning was not from God. It was of the world. She got some ideas from the devil. She ran with them and expanded upon them and gave reasons to herself for them. Not of the Father, of the world. You see, to effectively sell something to someone else, you've got to get them to sell it to themselves. That is the best way that a salesman can sell. If you can convince somebody, and it's with subtle hints and clues, you don't tell them flat out you need this, you show, maybe you start asking them questions, you understand what their pain points are, you understand what problems they need to solve, and then you subtly start mentioning some solutions to the problems, and then all of a sudden the person starts to put things together, and then they realize, oh, I could use that product to solve this problem. That would work. That'd be great. I wouldn't have this problem anymore. Yeah, I should do that. They've sold themselves on it. Now, if it's a good product and you're doing honest business, there's nothing wrong with helping somebody see that. But if it's something sinful like this, that's a different story. But what he basically did was get her to sell herself on it. Because Satan didn't say, it's good for food, it's pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. Satan didn't say that. Eve sold herself on it. She came up with that stuff. He had planted the seeds of doubt in her mind, and now all of a sudden, black is white. God says, don't eat it. Eve says, eat it. I mean, what could be wrong here? What could go wrong? She's been deceived. 1 Timothy 2:14, remember, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being in the transgression was deceived. Deceived is deluded, imposed upon, misled, mistaken. To deceive is to ensnare, to take unawares by craft or guile, to overcome, overreach, or get the better of by trickery, to beguile, to betray into mischief, or sin, to mislead. You see, she's been tricked. She's been led down the primrose path, but she didn't see it. She didn't realize it. She went from knowing that God had said not to eat of the tree to now being tricked into thinking that it was advantageous for her to do so. Think about how that worked. She goes from knowing, now granted it's a little watered down, but she goes from knowing that eating of that tree is going to cause death to now thinking, this is the best thing that I could do because it's going to be good for my health. It's going to be good for my emotions because I love looking at this thing. And it's going to be good for my intellect. It's going to make me wise. That's amazing, really. You think about that. That is amazing. That is the nature of deception right there. So then she takes the fruit and eats it there. We read in verse 6, Genesis 3:6. And she was deceived. But even though she was deceived, she was still guilty of sin. You know that? The Bible says that by one man, sin entered into the world and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. The reason why we are sinners is not because Eve sinned. It's because Adam sinned, because the sin passes down through the man. But Eve nevertheless sinned, even though she was deceived. Remember what it said there in 1 Timothy 2:14, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Right? Well, what is a transgression? 1 John 3 and verse 4. I'll give you a biblical definition of what a transgression is. 1 John 3 and verse 4. Whoso committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. The woman being deceived was in the transgression, which means that she sinned just like Adam did. So she couldn't say, I was deceived, and I sinned, and therefore it's not my fault, and I shouldn't be punished for it. If you are deceived, and you sin, and somebody tricks you into it, you're still a sinner. you're still in trouble with God. And that's why this study is so important. Because we can never plead ignorance. We can never say, I was tricked. I didn't see it coming. How was I to know? You were to know by putting into practice the things that we've been reading in the scripture in this study. That's how you're to know. That's how you can know. And this is why this study is so seriously important. Now, Eve didn't bring down the entire human race, but guess, well, not directly, but indirectly she did. She was deceived, and then she tells her husband. Now, whether he was there hearing this whole thing and not saying anything, if he was, that was pretty pathetic on his part. My guess is he was not there, because he would have already been pretty much a sinner by watching some snake deceive his wife and allowing her to do something sinful. He would have not been doing what God had for him to do, which was to be the head of his wife, if he would have been standing there and watching the whole thing happen. So I don't think he was standing there and watching. And I hope that's the same thing I said in the Satan study, or else I've just contradicted myself. But I'm pretty sure that I said at the time that I don't think he was there. And I've changed my mind if I said otherwise. But I'm pretty sure that's what I said. So my guess is when she ate of it and then gave to her husband, and he did eat, I mean, it doesn't have to mean that he's standing right next to her and she just says, hey, try this. She could have eaten it and said, well, nothing happened to me. And then goes, so, hey, Adam, take a look at this fruit here. We're going to know good and evil. It's good for food. I already tried it. It's great. And he looks at it, but he wasn't deceived. He didn't think, oh, it's desirous to make me wise. Oh, it's good for food. He didn't think any of that. He thought, oh, my wife just ate of that fruit and she's going to die. And he obeyed his wife rather than obeyed God, because God said, that because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife. He listened to her and he obeyed her because he loved her more than God. And he died because of that sin and passed that death and sin down to all of us. So now Eve is spiritually dead while she lives. She was drawn away of her own lust and enticed. Because remember what God said. Go ahead and turn to James 1 and verse 14. Remember what God said. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now Eve didn't drop over dead physically when she ate of that fruit. But if God's word is true, which it is, she died that day. How so? Well, she died spiritually. Just like Adam died spiritually and passed that spiritual death unto all men. She died to fellowship with God too. They went from being in communion with God to hiding God, to blaming God, to lying to God. But James 1 in verse 14, she was drawn away of her own lust. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. That's exactly what happened to Eve. She was enticed. Satan gave her a good story, which provoked her to want to do what he wanted her to do. She was drawn away of her own lust. Good for food, pleasant to the eyes, a tree desired to make one wise. She just wanted to do it. She wanted to do it more than she was fearful of the commandment of God, which said not to do it, or you're going to pay. She was drawn away of her own lust and enticed, and that lust conceived, and it brought forth sin, which brought forth death. Verse 15. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Precisely what happened. The lust was conceived, she had the lust, she desired to do it, and then she actually did it. She took that fruit, she took a bite of it, she ate it, the lust is conceived now, and it brings forth sin because she broke the commandment, and the result of breaking the commandment was death. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. That's what James said, and I say the same thing to you. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Do not follow in the same footsteps as Eve. Do not listen to heresy. Do not listen to somebody when they flat out contradict what the scripture says. Do not listen to that. Do not quote, add a verse without knowing for sure what it says. Go get your Bible out if you can't remember it and read it to yourself and to the person. And when you find a fool that just says flat out, that is not true, that is not going to happen, stop talking to him. Go from the presence of a foolish man when thou perceivest not in him the lips of knowledge. Now, when Satan is not permitted to destroy God's people directly, he'll beguile them into sinning so that God will judge them for it and destroy them. And what we just read about here with Eve is an example of that. He did that to Adam and Eve. He also did it another time, which is instructive to us. He did it through the prophet Balaam to the children of Israel. You probably remember, some of you remember, that were here at that time, the Balaam study that I did, the Bible study series. I think I did about 14 Bible studies on Balaam, and it was really fascinating. I loved that study. I thought it was a lot of fun. And we just kind of walked just verse by verse through it and just extrapolated all kinds of lessons and things that we could get out of it. And I had a lot of fun with that. And this is what Satan did through Balaam. So if you remember the story, we'll just briefly go over a couple of just the high points here. There was a king named Balak of Moab. He was the king of Moab. And he was concerned because Israel had kind of surrounded his camp, and he thought that he was going to be destroyed. He didn't realize that actually God had told Israel, don't you touch Moab. God had told him that previously, but Balak didn't know that. So he's got this irrational fear. And instead of maybe just, you know, sending an ambassador out there to Israel or something and saying, hey, are we good? We're on terms of peace here? He didn't do that. He decides he's going to attack first, and he's going to attack through a false prophet to try to get God to curse them, is how he decides that he's going to take care of this. In Numbers 22, verses 1 through 6, it says, the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho, and Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was sore afraid of the people, because they were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, now shall this company lick up all that are round us, round about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. And Balak the son of Zippor was king of the Moabites at that time. And he sent messengers therefore unto Balaam, the son of Beor of Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, behold, there is a people come out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. So apparently Balaam had a reputation. The king knew of this. He goes to Balaam and asks him to curse these people, Israel. Then, once the curse of God is upon them, then he can attack them and drive them out of the land. That's what he wants to do. Well, Balaam was okay with this because he's a false prophet and he's going to get paid, so why not? Well, he goes to the Lord to ask him, you know, can I curse the people? And in verse 12, it says, and God said unto Balaam, thou shalt not go with them, thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. So God tells him flat out, don't do it. And then we remember the story. Then Balaam goes back and says, I can't do it. And he offers him more money. And he goes back to the Lord, and the Lord says, well, go ahead, but do what I tell you to. God was testing him. When God says, don't do it the first time, don't do it. Right? And if he tells you, if he says, don't do it, and then he says, go ahead, you better be very afraid. Be very, very afraid, because he is going to judge you with your own fruit and your own thoughts. The turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. Anyway, I'm not going to re-preach that Bible study, though it would be so much fun, but I'm not going to do that right now. Maybe someday, a long time from now, when all of you have totally forgotten about it, maybe we'll go and do it again. By that time, I will have forgotten about the whole thing too, so it would be good for everybody. So Balaam was not able to curse the people. And you remember, he tried to do it three times. And it's a hilarious story, because every time he gets up there in the high place and he goes to utter a curse, and he utters a blessing. And the king is just ready to pull his hair out. He's just so irritated. Like, I told you to curse them and you blessed them. He's like, well, I just had to say what God told me to say. And of course, old Balaam's being so pious. I will only say what the Lord tells me to say. And all along, he wants to curse them so bad. He wants to get that money. Love the wages of unrighteousness. But anyway, he was not able to do it. So what he did do was he came up with a scheme to beguile Israel with his wiles, to commit fornication and idolatry, and then to have God judge them for it. So he figured out another way that he could get God to judge the nation of Israel. He wasn't able to get God to directly curse them, but if he can talk them into sin, if he can trick them into sin, then God will judge them. And that's what he did. It was a genius idea. I mean, genius in the sense of, you know, satanic and wicked, but nevertheless, you know, quite the scheme. Let's read about it here in Numbers 25:18. And I'm going to show you that he did this by deceit, by deceiving them. Let's just start with verse 16. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, vex the Midianites and smite them, for they vex you with their wiles. Remember, wiles is a deception, right? With their wiles, wherewith they have beguiled you, right? That's a deception. In the matter of Peor, and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of the prince of Midian, their sister, which was slain in the day of the plague for Peor's sake. So God says the Midianites have vexed you with their wiles and beguiled you in the matter of Peor. Now, what's he talking about here? What is the matter of Peor? Well, we got to read the first 9 verses of the chapter here in Numbers 25, and we'll see what Peor is. Numbers 25 and verse 1, and Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab, and they called the people up upon the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat and bow down to their gods. So they're committing fornication and they're committing idolatry. And Israel joined himself to Baal Peor. This is Peor that the Lord's speaking of here. Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he arose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. So this was the matter of Peor, Baal Peor. They were taught to commit fornication and to commit idolatry, to bow down to these false gods of Midian. And Moses started killing people like God said. 24,000 of them were killed, right? Is that what it said? 24,000. And Phinehas kind of put the icing on the cake whenever he shish kebabbed those two fornicators in front of everybody. So they were beguiled into committing this fornication, and they were tricked into committing this idolatry. And this was actually Balaam's idea, and I'll show it to you. It doesn't actually say this in the, we don't really read of Balaam doing this, but then we read of the account of him being behind it later on. Numbers 31 and verse 16. It says, behold, verse 15, and Moses said unto them, have ye saved all the women alive? Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. It was Balaam that came up with this horrible idea. He was the one that deceived them. Now, knowing the nature of man, that man loves to worship something, it's not real hard to get people to worship idols. right? It's not hard to deceive them into that. And of course, men love to fornicate, right? That's a natural tendency in men. So it's not hard to deceive somebody into doing those two things. And Balaam talked them into it. And we read in Revelation 2 and verse 14, where it says explicitly that Balaam was behind this. Revelation 2 and verse 14. The Lord here is giving his censure of the church in Pergamos. He says, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." So yeah, what Balaam could not do by cursing Israel directly and having God judge them directly, he goes and he tricks them by wiles and by deception into idolatry and fornication, and 24,000 of them died. They were judged of the Lord for that. That's how Satan works. He's figured it out. Like I said in the beginning, it's hard to force somebody, it's hard to force a Christian to sin. If he would have tried to take those people of Israel and force them to go and fornicate, chances are they wouldn't have done it. That's why they had to be beguiled through wiles to be tricked into doing it. How he did that, it doesn't say. But anyway, however he did it, he did it. So what Satan cannot accomplish through persecution, he will attempt to cause through deception into sin, which invites God's judgment on his people. He tried the persecution thing. He tries different things. You know, if one thing works for a while and then he leaves off on that and tries something else. He tried persecution. The Catholic Church persecuted saints for hundreds of years, massacred millions of them, tortured them, and did all kinds of horrible things to them. And the faith just kept growing. It went underground. It went into the mountains. It, you know, went into hiding, but it kept growing. He couldn't stamp it out. So what has he done now? He's back to his old deceptive tactics. And what's he done to this country? Totally ruined us through evolution, which is nothing but idolatry, worshiping a false god, and fornication, and now sodomy and all this other stuff. He's deceived us into doing all these wicked things, and guess what? The Lord is judging this country, and he's going to continue to, and he's going to destroy this country, I do believe, because of our sin, because Satan beguiled us and deceived us into doing these things. So next time we'll pick up and we're going to look at how Satan will use those that are closest to us to entice us into false religion. He loves to use the family members because those are the ones that are easiest to get close to us through.